Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shore, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady North Star, guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are in John chapter 13 today, so if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open them up. We are looking at the events of the Last Supper, the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples prior to his crucifixion, this Passover meal. And we have been looking in particular for the past couple of weeks at the events surrounding the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. We're going to continue to look not so much at Judas today, but the events surrounding the Last Supper following Judas's departure. So John chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. And when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, yet you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. For by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We said last week when we started to look at this section, if I can advance this, that when Judas had gone out, having determined already to do what he was going to do, and that is to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver into the hands of the Lord's enemies, when he had gone out, this freed the Lord up to begin to talk about things that he really needed to relay to the disciples, but found that he was restricted in doing because of Judas's presence. So once he went out, Jesus immediately speaks to the disciples in a more easy way. And one of the things that he says is that the time had come now for him to be glorified. And we started to take a look at this last week, and we pointed out that this seemed rather odd that Jesus would speak of glorification, given the context, given the fact that he knew he was now being betrayed, and given the fact that he also knew within 24 hours he was going to be arrested, he was going to be tried, and ultimately he was going to be executed. And he was going to die the most ignominious and horrific death imaginable. And so it seemed very hard for us to imagine that in that way Jesus would be glorified. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, and this is one of the things that even the disciples struggled with, in the Old Testament, it clearly stated that anybody who was killed by being hanged on a tree was under the curse of God. And so that was very troublesome to the disciples when they realized what was going to happen to Jesus. I suppose that until the last moment, they had hoped that perhaps Jesus would be released on some technicality. We know, if you're familiar with the other narratives in the Gospels about Jesus' trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, you know that they had difficulty convicting Jesus of any crime. He hadn't broken any Jewish laws necessarily. That's one of the reasons why King Herod didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. He didn't have any power over Jesus. And even the Jewish religious leaders had to trump up charges against Jesus by saying that this man claims to be a king and we have no king but Caesar. Now, that must have really been a difficult thing for the Jewish religious leaders to say, because they hated the Romans and they hated the idea that they were an occupied territory. To say that Caesar was their king, well, there were a great many Jews in the first century who would have had a very hard time saying that Caesar was anything to them, let alone a king. So they had to trump up this charge against Jesus. And of course, Pontius Pilate found no fault in Jesus. He certainly hadn't broken any Roman law. He may have had some bizarre ideas about religion, but that was of no concern to the Romans. They could care less about that sort of thing. It's one of the reasons why Pilate went to all that trouble of washing his hands in the presence of the people and saying, "I find no fault with the man." So there really was, difficulty in finding Jesus guilty of any crime whatsoever. And yet, in the end, Pilate as much out of a sense of wanting to keep the peace in that area, ultimately would condemn Jesus to death. And death in that day, for one who was not a Roman citizen, a Roman subject, but not a Roman citizen, death for any kind of treason, and that's what Jesus was accused of, claiming to be a king when there was no king but Caesar, the punishment for that kind of crime was death by crucifixion. It was the worst form of punishment imaginable. The Romans dreamt it up. They used all kinds of crosses, and it was designed to be a terrible death to set an example for anybody who would come after. And it oftentimes was designed to cause the person to suffer over a long period of time. Oftentimes the bodies would, even after the person had expired, be left on the cross so that the wild animals could come in from the countryside and devour the flesh. It was a terrible, horrific way to die. And it was no surprise then that the disciples were just mortified to think that Jesus was being crucified, and then crucified in such a way, well, it meant that he was under the curse of God. What they didn't understand at that point, would come to understand later, is that that is exactly what Jesus was. He was under the curse of God. That's what he had come into the world to be. But it seems odd then that Jesus should speak of glorification. How in the world would he be glorified in such a way by dying such a terrible death? Well, we started to take a look at how it is that Christ is glorified in the cross, and I want to finish that out today. And then I want to go on to the next thing that Jesus says. He speaks of being glorified, and then, having spoken of the glorification of himself, he goes on to give his disciples some advice as well. He gives them a new commandment. So first of all, we said that the death of Christ on the cross is a glorification because it really is the central event in the history of the world. It is the central event because it is there that God remedies the problem that was created back in Eden. You and I found ourselves separated from God. The sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, the sin that is described there at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, is a sin that we have all committed, ladies and gentlemen, every single one of us. Background music, that's wonderful, thank you. In Genesis chapter 3, the sin that Adam and Eve committed is a sin that we've all committed at one point or another. The sin of Eden, as you've heard me say so many times before, is not that they ate of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. It was the motivation of their hearts in doing so. You know, we have a tendency to look, as we've heard, on the outward appearance at the things that people do, but God is not merely interested in what we do, the good things or the bad things. He's interested in why we do them. God looks on the heart. It's the motivation of our hearts. This is why sometimes even the things that we do that are pleasing to other people are not necessarily pleasing to God, because God is not merely concerned with what we do, but why we do it. What's motivating us to do it? You've heard me say this before. On Valentine's Day, if the only reason you send your wife flowers is because you do not want to get in trouble when you get home, that is, she might not know what the motivation is, but you know the motivation of your heart, and God knows the motivation of your heart as well. The problem for Adam and Eve was not that they ate of the fruit. The problem was that they ate of the fruit. Why? Because they wanted to be like God. That's what the serpent said to them. But God knows that if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will be like him. Your eyes will be open. Well, what is it to be like God? Well, you know, it's to be in charge of your own life. It's to do your own thing. It's to be answerable to absolutely nobody. And every time you and I do something that is contrary to the will of God, what are we doing? We are saying, well, I know what God wants, but this is what I want. I am the center of the universe. I am located on the throne. So we are guilty of the same sin. And so what God does is he's got to remedy that. If we're ever going to be reconciled to him, there's nothing that you and I can do to reconcile ourselves to God. We are at war with God. We've declared war on God, and there's nothing that we can offer as a peace offering. I mean, what can we possibly give to God that he cannot provide for himself? It's not as though God needs us. It's not as though he's lonely without us. He's got that perfect communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it is God's nature to love us in spite of the fact that we have rebelled against him. And so what does he do? He remedies the problem by sending his Son as a sin offering. I'm going to talk about this on Easter, but you need to understand that is why Jesus Christ came into this world. He didn't come into this world merely to set us an example of how we should live. He does do that. Jesus is a great moral exemplar, but that's not the reason he came. He tells us exactly why he came. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and what? To give his life as a ransom for many. That's how Jesus put it. That's the whole reason that he came into this world. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think about the events of the Last Supper. Think about what Jesus does on this night. He takes the bread and he breaks it and he gives it to the disciples with the words, what? Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. He then takes the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many, what? For the forgiveness of sins. Right up to the end, Jesus was making it clear that is why he came into the world. That's why the cross is the central event of history. It's because there we see God's remedy to the human problem, to your problem and to mine. It is all resolved there on the cross. And as Jesus dies on the cross, what he does is he reverses the acts of the first Adam. This is why the Apostle Paul describes Christ as the second Adam. Whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam was successful. That is to say, he was obedient up to the very end, even to death on the cross. What it does is it inaugurates an altogether new humanity. I'm not going to have an opportunity to go into this much on Easter, so let me take the opportunity to deal with it now. When Jesus Christ was raised on that first day of the week, you need to understand it was not just a resuscitation. And when I say resuscitation, what I mean is it was not just the bringing to life again of the same old body. Now, we have examples of resuscitations in the New Testament. We have three examples of it in the Gospels. One is the raising of Jairus' daughter, the little girl who had died, and Jesus went up and took her by the hand and said, Talitha kume, little girl, I say to you, get up, and we're told that she was raised. That was a resuscitation. She was dead, and her body was brought back to life. The second example we have is the widow of Nain's son. Jesus was making his way toward a town, and a funeral procession was making its way out. And Jesus saw this widow. She was distressed. This son was probably her only form of livelihood in that day. And Jesus went up and he raised the young man and gave him back to his mother. That was a resuscitation. He was dead, but his body was brought back to life. The third example that we have in the gospel of this, of course, is Lazarus. Lazarus had died. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. And then Jesus brought him back to life again. It was the same body brought back to life. Now, you have other examples of this. Of course, Peter raises somebody. Paul raises somebody from the dead. But those are resuscitations. Now, when I say resuscitation, I mean just that. The body was dead. I don't mean that it was in a coma or anything like that. It was dead. We use that word resuscitate in a slightly different way from the way theologians and biblical scholars mean it. But what we mean is that those people were really dead. But Christ brought them back. But he brought back to life the same body that they had. And the thing about that you need to keep in mind is that while they were brought back to life again, they died again. C.S. Lewis said they're the most pitiful people in all of history. I mean, it's bad enough to die once, have to go through that whole thing again. Who wants to do that? When Jesus was raised on the third day, however, it's described as a resurrection, not as a resuscitation, which is to say that Christ came back to life, but it was a different body. It was not the same body. Now, it was in one sense, and in another sense, it wasn't. And what I mean by that is it was a glorified body. It still bore the wounds because we're told that the disciples had the opportunity to examine the wounds. You know, Thomas wanted to take his hand and stick it in the Lord's side, and he wanted to probe the wounds in Jesus' hands and feet, and he was given the opportunity to do that. But the difference here was Jesus' body was incorruptible. it could never die again. It was a glorified body. It was different. This is one of the reasons why you'll notice in the Gospels that the disciples oftentimes didn't recognize Jesus at first. Many people didn't recognize him at first. You'll recall that Mary Magdalene thought that he was the what? The gardener. She knew Jesus so well. And yet at first she thought he was the gardener. The Emmaus disciples walked with Jesus on that Easter morning for several miles. They spent time with him. They even sat down to a meal with him. And it wasn't until he broke the bread that their eyes were opened and they saw who he was. Up in Galilee, same situation. The disciples are out fishing and somebody calls from the shore, this somewhat shadowy figure. And he says, "Have you caught anything?" "No." "Well, throw your nets on the other side of the boat." That's the same words that Jesus had used 3 years earlier when he called them. And all of a sudden, John turns to Peter and said, "It is the Lord." It's because Jesus was the same, and yet somehow he was different. It was a body that still bore the wounds, those dazzling wounds, as the hymn says, and yet at the same time, it was a body that was incorruptible, and it was able to do things that no physical body had ever been able to do before. Pass through bolted and barred doors, pass back and forth to heaven, and so forth. It was a glorified, changed body. Now, why is that significant? It is significant because you need to understand that when Jesus was raised on that first day of the week, he is described in the New Testament as the firstborn from the dead. He's described as the firstborn from the dead. Now you might say, "Well, I don't know about that. I mean, Lazarus was maybe the firstborn, or the widow of Nain's son, or Jairus' daughter, or Dorcas, or whoever it was the firstborn from the dead." No, Jesus was the firstborn of the dead in the sense that when he was raised, his body was different. And you and I, when we are raised at the last day, are going to be given that kind of a body, a new body. Some of you are sitting there saying, "Well, hallelujah for that." A better body, a glorified body, an incorruptible body. Who wants to be raised only to die again with the same old bones? And so when Jesus gives the great commission to the disciples, which in Matthew's version, and I will deal with this on Easter, in Matthew's version of the story, it's really interesting. The event that immediately follows the resurrection is the Great Commission. You don't have any of those post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. It goes immediately from Jesus being raised to Jesus saying, "Now go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." Why? Because what the disciples were to do was to go out and preach the gospel to others that they might come to have faith in Christ. That while Jesus was the firstborn of the dead, he would not be the last. Because the grand plan... Let me just show it to you. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I wasn't planning to do this, but, well, what the heck. Let's look at it. It's fascinating stuff. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Because I think sometimes we really don't understand what is going to happen in the last day. Second Peter chapter 3. And here's what the Apostle Peter writes. He's talking about the day of the Lord. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." What that is telling us is that in the end, when Christ comes in glory, this world as we know it will cease to be. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn? But according to this promise, we are waiting a new heaven, this is the critical part, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is going to be a new creation. A new heaven, a new earth, and it's going to be populated by a new people who are glorified, incorruptible, incapable of dying. And Jesus is the firstborn of that population. And you and I, if we're Christians, what happened to him is going to happen to us. And we will be the citizens of a new heaven and a new earth. Incorruptible. No more aging. No more sickness. A place where righteousness dwells. That is the grand picture. It's not just escaping the late great planet Earth, folks. It's much grander a vision than that in the New Testament. And so it's there on the cross that what happens? Christ reverses the acts of the first Adam, and in so doing inaugurates a new humanity. A new humanity. It's on the cross that Christ defeats Satan. It's a Pyrrhic victory for Satan. He thinks that he's won, but he really hasn't. Ultimately, it will be his undoing. Now, I think this is where we left off last week. It's on the cross that the justice of God is revealed. Our God is a just God. Of all the adjectives that are used in Scripture to describe God, we think of God as gracious and merciful, kind and loving. But all the adjectives that are used in the New Testament, incidentally, to describe Christ, the one that is used more than any other is holy. He is the Holy One. Now that's significant because it means that God is not just merciful, he is also just. Now, I know some of you may be sitting out there and thinking, well, I don't want to think about a just God. Oh, yes, you do. Every single one of us, when we see something terrible happen in the world, wants justice. We want to know that the evil perpetrators of terrible things are going to be punished one day. When a child is abused or a little girl is raped, we want to know that somebody is going to pay for that. Somebody's going to be called to account for that. And that is exactly what Peter was talking about. He said, all things will one day be exposed. There will be justice in the world. But you know, when it comes to our own lives, we want justice for other people. But how many of you want justice for yourselves? It reminds me of the painter that in 18th century England painted these great paintings, and he had painted a magnificent portrait, I mean, full-length portrait of this English noblewoman, and it was an extraordinary painting. But she was very prickly, and when she saw it, she said, I don't like it, go back and do it over again. Well, he was working on commission, and there were other commissions out there, but so he went back, and he fixed up the painting and he brought it back to her and she said, no, I don't like it. And she refused to pay. She said, you've got to go back and do it over again. So he did it a third time, and a third time she said, no. He said, madam, would you mind telling me what the problem is? And she said, it doesn't do me justice. And he said, well, you'll pardon me for saying so, but it's not justice that you need, it's mercy. The same is true for you and me. It's not justice that we want, is it? It's mercy. there on the cross, somebody deserves to pay the price for sin. The wages of sin, the consequences of sin is death. Somebody needs to pay for that. Some terrible things have been done in the world, and somebody needs to pay for it. You and I have done some terrible things. We've thought some terrible things. That's why the prayer that is so comforting to me at the end of the service is that prayer of humble access, the God whose property is always to have mercy, because it's the prayer at the beginning that just sends shivers up my spine. The God unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and the one from whom no secrets are hid. Somebody needs to pay for it. And this is where God's mercy comes in. Because he's holy, he is just, and he is merciful, somebody's going to pay for it. And he sends his own son to pay the price. That's how we are justified. We are declared righteous in terms of our standing before the law. So God's justice and his mercy are revealed at the cross. His faithfulness is revealed at the cross. Because at the very beginning, in Genesis 3, when the man and the woman rebelled, and the consequence of that, I mean, you remember what God said, if you eat of the tree, on the day that you eat of it, you will die. And they did die. They died morally, they died spiritually in terms of their relationship. They went and hid themselves from God. They engaged in the blame game. The woman thou gavest me, what is it that you've done, woman? Oh, it was the serpent who beguiled me. You know how it is. We do the same thing when somebody accuses you of something. We want to have an excuse. We want to justify our behavior. We want to blame somebody else. It was my mother who caused me to do this, or it was the upbringing that I had, or it's the circumstance. You know how it is. We've heard it all a million times. See, that's where we are. That's who we are. But it is there on the cross that God deals with all of that, because he makes a promise to the woman. He says, the day will come when your seed will one day crush the head of the serpent. That serpent will strike at his heel, but that seed, the offspring of the woman, would one day crush his head. So it's there on the cross that we see the love of God manifest most fully. As Jesus is dying, the butt of everybody's joke, they had beaten him to the point of exhaustion. He could barely carry his cross. Indeed, he needed help with his cross. They mocked him. Even as he was dying, you could have thought that they would have at least had the tenderness to just let him alone. But no, even there they taunted him. Come down from the cross if you really are the Son of God. If you really are who you are, call down legions of angels. Right up to the end, they made his life miserable. And yet he looked at them and he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There you see the love of God. All its full-orbed beauty. That is why the cross is the place where Christ is glorified. And we can give thanks for it. But it's not just the present glory that Jesus was going to enjoy. Go back to John chapter 13 for just a moment. It wouldn't just be there on the cross. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Jesus would be glorified there on the cross, but that was just the beginning of his glory. Everything that he had set aside, all of the glory, all of the majesty, everything that was his by right, which he set aside and taking on human flesh, he would take up again. Philippians chapter 2 is the great hymn about this. It's called a hymn of kenosis. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. You know these words very well, I'm sure. But the Apostle Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is to say, held on to, but he made himself nothing. In other words, he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. The translation there is a little weak. The Greek word is doulos. It literally means bondservant. He took the form of a slave. Again, he came not to serve, but to be, not to be served, but to serve. He took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he was obedient unto death, God glorified him and exalted him to that highest place where he sits now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. And from there, he will come again with power. He came in great humility the first time. He will not come in humility the second time. He will come and we shall see him as he is. Glorious, majestic, shining brighter than the sun. Now we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. He will come in glory and in majesty. That is where Christ is most glorified. He is glorified there on the cross. Now, having spoken of his glory, Jesus then goes on to give a word of advice to his disciples. He gives them a new commandment. He finishes talking about glory, and he immediately segues into, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. They couldn't come right away. They would eventually, but not now. A new commandment, therefore, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It doesn't seem as though there's a real connection between Jesus talking about his glorification on the cross and then this new commandment, this new mandate to love one another. But actually, there is a great connection. Jesus was saying that he was what? Going away. And it was true. He was going to be resurrected, but again, he had a glorified body. And that kind of a body, that kind of a life cannot exist in this world that is passing away, because it was created for a world that is not passing away. That's why Jesus returns to the Father. That's why he ascends. He's going back, because now his body is made for another world. Now, he doesn't leave us comfortless. He gives us the grace and the presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist us in the meantime. But Jesus himself is going away. Now here's the question. If he's going away and he has shown this great love to the world, how was the world going to know about that love? They had experienced it. They understood it. They had been given an insight that nobody else had been given. How in the world was the rest of the world going to know about the love of Christ? It was going to be through the lives of the disciples. He was passing the baton on to them. They were to carry on, you've heard this before, his reconciling work in the world. And therefore, he gave them a new commandment. And that new commandment was that they were to love one another. The vertical love of God was to now become horizontal. This is what Jesus meant, I think, in part when he said in John chapter 14 that his disciples would do even greater things than he had done. Now you think, how in the world could they do greater things than Jesus did? Well, one way that they were going to be able to do greater things than he did is that they were going to be able to reach more people. Jesus' ministry was confined, with just a few notable exceptions, among the Jews. But he was going to send them out where? Into all the world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus calls this a new commandment. By the way, this is why we call Holy Thursday Maundy Thursday. It comes from the Latin mandatum, mandate, commandment, novum, new. That's why we call it Maundy Thursday. So that's a little bit of trivia for you. If anybody, every time I ask people, longtime Episcopalians, what does Maundy Thursday mean? I don't have any clue. Well, that's what it means. Catholics call it Holy Thursday. We call it Maundy Thursday. That's the older term, and that's what it means. It's because there, at the Last Supper, the night that we commemorate the Last Supper and the giving of the communion, Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, mandatum novum. And it was that they should love one another as he loved them. Now, in one sense, this is not a new commandment. Somebody might say, isn't that what Jesus said? The summary of the law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and you shall love what? Your neighbor as yourself. In one sense, this is an old commandment. It had been around since the earliest days of the Old Testament, the opening books of the New Testament, as a matter of fact. And when they asked Jesus a question, that was that he said, the greatest of the commandments, this is it. The whole summary of the law, everything in the law, all those laws and commandments and restrictions and regulations, all of that can be summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, all your heart, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. Do that, you've kept the law. So it's an old commandment, but it's a new commandment, isn't it? What makes it a new commandment? The addition of these words. A new commandment I give you. That you love one another, how? As I have loved you. See, the old commandment was, love one another as you love yourself. This is a new commandment, and that it is to love each other as I have loved you. It's new in that we are given a new object. You are to love one another. You are to love one another. That is to say, we are to love the brethren in particular. That's not to say that we're not to love the rest of the world. We are. We're to love the rest of the world as we love ourselves, but we are to love fellow Christians as Christ loved them. Now, sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes it's easier to love the people out there in the world that we don't know than the people we do. But think about that. If we Christians who know the story, who know what Christ has done on our behalf, if we don't love each other in a sacrificial way, how is the world going to be inspired to act and behave in a different way? Turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. Acts chapter 2 is that famous picture of the early church. And it's a glorious picture. Begin at verse 42. We're just going to read just a few verses there. This is described, and one of the good things about modern translations is that sometimes they separate things by paragraphs and give a heading. This particular section, 42 through 44, in my version, the English Standard Version, says, the fellowship of the believers. So this is a picture of the church. It's not a picture of the world. It's a picture of the church. And here's what we're told. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In other words, in the Christian community, nobody was in want. Two things to note there. First thing is to note, they knew what everybody needed. Do you know the needs of the people sitting around you this morning? I'm not just talking about their financial needs, but their emotional needs, their spiritual needs. Do you know what they're going through right now? Do you know what they're up against? Do you know the challenges they're facing in their family lives, perhaps with their children or with their spouse? Do you really know? Are you really concerned? Do you really care? They knew. And they not only knew, but apparently they made an effort to help. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And this is really important. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Somebody said, oh, this is the first example of communism. No, it's not. Somebody else said, oh, it's at least socialism. No, it's not. Why? Those are forced sharing. Here they're doing it what? Out of gratitude, out of glad and generous hearts. Why? Because this is how Christ loved them. He gave himself for them, and so they were going to give themselves to each other. And no one had need. Now, this is what I call inreach. It's not outreach. We talk a lot about outreach and that we should, as the church, be reaching out into the world. But what's powerful here is that they were simply caring for each other in such a way that they provoked the outside world to jealousy. The people on the outside said, well, listen, nobody does that for me. Look at these Christians, the way they love each other. I want to be a part of that. They provoked the unbelieving world to jealousy. And that's why day by day their numbers grew. And those who were being saved were added daily. Let me ask you a question. Can the outside world look at the people of St. Philip's and see that? Can they see people caring for each other and giving to each other in such a sacrificial way that none of us has need? If the world were to see that, let me tell you something, it would provoke them to jealousy. And we wouldn't just be restoring the church. We'd have to build 10 more to accommodate the number of people who would want to be a part of our fellowship. That's what the new commandment is all about. It's a new object, it's a new measure, as Christ loved us, and it's to be done in a new power. There's not a single person sitting in this room, and that includes especially the person who's speaking to you today, who has the power to love like this in and of their own strength. We just don't. But a new power has been given to us. It is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And his job is to transform us, to change us from the inside out, to renovate our lives room by room, part by part, until we become an altogether new creation. And that power is available to you and to me. The Holy Spirit can give you his strength. Now, he's not a power, he's a person, but he has power, explosive power. It's really interesting when Jesus in Acts chapter 2 talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He tells the disciples, and power shall come upon you. And the Greek word that he uses there is dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. There is a power available to us. And we are expected to call upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to begin to live like this, to live as Christ loved us. That's the only way that the gospel would go forth if the disciples were prepared to take up that mantle. And the only way that the gospel goes forward in this confused, troubled, divided world of ours is if Christians, men and women who claim to have received the grace of Christ, are prepared to love one another as he loved us. May God make it so for us here in this place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the cross. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And grant us, Lord, the power and the grace of your Holy Spirit, that we who have experienced the grace and mercy and power of the cross may seek to love others as Jesus loved us, that day by day more may be added to our numbers, a new people, a new humanity, meant one day for a new heaven and a new earth. All this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.